Good morning, everyone. Welcome. It's good to be here. I want to say a big thank you to everybody who helped out at the workday yesterday. It was, I thought, very well attended. Appreciated that, enjoyed it, and the food was good. So thank you to everybody who contributed to that. So this morning, we're going to be coming back to the book of Romans again. It's been 5 months since we stopped. We made it halfway through Romans and took a little bit of a pause in case anyone was getting tired of Romans. But we're back to the book of Romans again. And we're ready to look at Romans 9. And there are a couple things that maybe in a way don't seem that much related. We have the first couple verses in that chapter that talk about how Paul was a giver and not a taker. And then we talk about how God is sovereign and he decides what happens. And then we see how we're here for God's glory. And I've given it the title, From Law to Faith. It doesn't cover quite everything that's in that chapter, but I think it's the main point of that chapter. So let's read Romans 9. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version. Romans 9, starting in verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make the same lump? Make of from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So we start out this chapter, Paul saying, I wish that I could lose my salvation if that would save the Jews. That's a very unselfish way of thinking. That's how much he cared about his people. There was someone else in the Bible who said something similar to this. Who can tell me who it was?
Moses.
Moses said, I would be willing to give up myself so that these people could be saved. It's a very humble, meek way of looking at things, and I must admit I'm not there yet. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, no one than this, and that he would lay down his life for his friends, and that's what Paul was willing to do. Instead of reacting to the legalism of his people that he detested so much, he had genuine compassion for them. So looking at this thing of what he was willing to give for his people, I'd like to illustrate this a little bit in chemistry. So how many of you took high school chemistry? Or how, maybe I should ask, how many of you remember what you learned in high school chemistry? So maybe some of you, this might look familiar. Does anyone have any idea what's going on here? This is a sodium atom and a chloride atom. So who can tell me how many electrons are going to be in this first orbit? All the atoms have the same number unless they're the real small ones. Anyone can tell me how many are going to be in the first orbit? So there's always, let's get a marker that works first. Let's try this. There's two. It's going to be two electrons in this first orbit. There could be less than this, but there's never going to be more than two. And in the next orbit, there's going to be eight. Again, there could be less than eight, but there's never going to be more than eight. And the way the physics of this works is that these atoms always want to have eight in this orbit. And both these atoms do have eight. But now when we get to the sodium, it only has one out there. So maybe this is an easier question. What does that atom want to do with that electron? Because it just has one. It wants to have eight. Well, you're close, but not quite. So this chloride atom has seven. It wants to take one. The sodium atom wants to get rid of this one. And so what happens when they come together, this one goes over here. And this becomes positively charged, and this becomes negatively charged. And you probably see where I'm going with this. Which kind of person are you? Are you one somebody that's always looking to take more for yourself? Or are you someone who's always looking to give? Are you a taker or are you a giver? And we can be either one. Paul gives us an example of being willing to be a giver. And I just find it fascinating how this becomes positive and this one becomes negative. I think that's a lot like humans as well. The people who are willing to give are the positive people. And the negative takers, they may have more for themselves, but it doesn't make them happier. It doesn't make them positive. So I think that's just an illustration of Paul. He was willing to give. He was willing to give his salvation, the thing he valued most in life, if that could have helped the rest of the Jews become saved. Yes. Yes. Exactly. And this creates table salt, sodium chloride. Which is and then they bond together because of those charges. And yes, that would have last Sunday was an example of how they work. So Paul goes on to talk about the glory of the old covenant. And he was one to certainly talk very negatively around the legalism and the people who wanted to stick to that, but he said, this is very glorious. He said, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons? And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He lists out all these things that were a part of God's gifts to the Jews in the Old Testament, the adoptions of as sons. God had chosen Abraham and his descendants to be his special people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he had poured out his favor and blessing on them. The glory, we talk about, look at the temple, Solomon's temple in particular, was very glorious. There was a lot of very glorious things about that. And then God's visible light presence, the Shekinah glory of God was in there just shining out. That was glorious. Talks about the covenants. And a covenant, it's like a contract or a will. And God made a covenant with Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. He made a covenant with David that he would have an everlasting kingdom. And all this was part of the Jewish nation. The giving of the law. And if you think back to when God gave the law, the Mount Sinai was just smoking, and God wrote with his finger on the rock, tables of rock, wrote those Ten Commandments, all those things. Glorious giving of law. The temple service, if you think of how the Levites had the schedule, where the priests and Levites would each come in there, and they would offer their incense and the prayers in the golden temple, the music, especially David had established some wonderful music and instruments and singing together, singers, and Solomon expanded on that even more. Just a wonderful thing. He talks about the promises, and these are promises in this context, means promises especially from God, things that he had promised to give them. Promised the coming Messiah. Promised that the Gentiles would be brought into that kingdom and could be part of his special people. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these heroes of faith that they could look back to, pattern their lives after, and learn from. And finally, Christ. He came first. He was born to Jewish parents. He came first, and his ministry was almost entirely to the Jews. And Paul really appreciated that heritage that he was a part of. Even though that heritage was brought with it some things that it shouldn't have, that weren't good. And I had to wonder, are we appreciating the heritage we've been given? Because we can all look back and say there are some things that aren't as they should have been in our heritage. But I think we can all also think there are some things that we have learned, things that we've profited from, things that we've benefited from, in spite of the weaknesses in that heritage. Verses 6 to 9, Paul goes on to talk about the descendants of faith. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Why are most Jews today not part of God's kingdom? Most of them haven't accepted Jesus as their Savior. Is this God's fault? Did God do something wrong? Did his plan not work? No, he says, but not everyone who descends from Abraham is part of God's family. They have that opportunity, but they haven't all chosen that. It says, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And that's a quote from Genesis 21:12, where Abraham is saying, couldn't Ishmael be the promised son? And it seems to me that Abraham thought, look, it's God's not doing so well at fulfilling his promise. I don't have this son, and we're going to have to do something different. So he marries Hagar, and they have a son. And he says, please, God, I worked this out for you. I helped you out. I gave you a hand because your promise wasn't working out. And I think sometimes, as laughable as that might seem, sometimes we get stuck in that place too. our faith is not strong enough to really just believe, just rely on God. And it's the same way today. Our works don't make us part of God's family. We can't do enough of good things. But we've got to have that faith. We've got to believe the promise. The next section speaks very, very strongly of God's sovereignty, God choosing. And I find it somewhat hard to interpret, but I think I want to dig into this, and I think my tendency at least is to say, well, maybe this scripture isn't real clear, or maybe not quite right, or I don't understand it quite fully because the rest of the Bible gives a lot of credence to our choices. But I think we need to be honest with this passage too and believe it, even if it doesn't make sense or we can't explain it fully. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. This is before these people were born. God made a choice. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's a quote from R.C. Sproul. He said, I have never met in my life a Christian who said that he did not believe that God is sovereign. But as soon as we probe the understanding of sovereignty, it takes about 5 minutes to realize that the way many Christians define sovereignty could be better described as a non-sovereignty, a God who is like the King of England who reigns but does not rule. God does rule. He does make choices. He makes choices that don't make sense to us sometimes. Thank you very much. Does your understanding of God's sovereignty, is it real? Or is he just a figurehead with not a lot of power in your belief? It makes it very clear that God chose Jacob over Esau before he was born, before either of them were born. And it wasn't work that saved them, but God's calling. God called him for a purpose. So let's look on. Paul anticipates the questions that we'll have about that. In verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? He says, may it never be, or the King James says, God forbid. There's different ways of saying that, but the King James, it's maybe not a real great translation there, but it means absolutely not, definitely not. It implies a strong no to that question. There is no injustice with God. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He says, is God unjust? Definitely not. There's no injustice in God. But he makes it very clear, God chooses who he has mercy on. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And he hardens people's hearts. Why does God do that? Why does he say he hardens people's hearts? Right, but he says very specifically in these verses, why? Why did he harden people's hearts?
If you look at the original there with Pharaoh, first it says he hardened his heart. And then later it says God hardened his heart. And Pharaoh had a choice in the beginning there. And we failed God, sin against.
Mm-hmm. All of what you're saying is right, but he makes it very clear. Why does he say he hardened Pharaoh's heart? To show his power. That's why.
I think that God knew what kind of
Absolutely. And I think it's very natural for us to all want to jump to, yes, but we have a choice. But I think we need to stay here just a minute and get really, really clear what he is saying. Yes, Yuri.
You see what I'm saying? God did not say that before they were born. He said the other thing beforehand, but about the hating, who he's going to choose, who he's going to love, that's not written before they were born.
That I did not look into. That you might be right. Mm-hmm. But I think our we're in such a rush to get to our choice. But I think we need to just sit here for a minute and get what Paul is saying. Paul spent most of this chapter saying, God is sovereign. God chooses. And we're so scared of predestining people to hell that we don't want, we just rush on to the next thing. And I don't think it's quite, I think we're not doing justice to what the Bible is trying to communicate to us here. God wants to show his power, and he makes choices to show his power. Napoleon proposed to invade Russia. I'm sure you remember this from history. And it said that he ventured to say of his purpose, man proposes, but God disposes. And on hearing the remark, Napoleon is said to have replied, I propose and I dispose. But that was to leave God out of the reckoning, and it proved fatal. For God dealt with Napoleon through one of the tiniest, most fragile creations, the snowflake. The snows of Russia defeated the presumptuous Napoleon. Russia shall be mine, his proud heart had said, whereas the Lord was there. Because of God, the Corsicans' proudly received invasion came to disaster and defeat. Emperors, kings, dictators, generals, and statesmen who leave God out of their reckoning are fools. God chooses. God is sovereign. And I think if we understood why we're here, hard things wouldn't be quite so difficult to understand for us. We can ask, you know, why are Christians around the world brutally tortured, murdered? Say, why are there missionaries in Haiti being held with their children? It seems unfair. It seems wrong. But our primary purpose here is to bring glory to God. John 9, Jesus met a blind man. So he was blind from birth, and his disciples said, why is this man blind? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? And Jesus said, no, it wasn't either of those things. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He spent however much of his lifetime, he was an adult anyway, blind, so that God could have glory. And we live in this country where things are democratic and fair, and everyone has an opportunity to succeed, and equal opportunity, all these things. And I think it doesn't do us any favors to understand how God works. God doesn't give the same opportunities to everyone. He gives hardship to some people because we're here to bring glory to him. And he's going to get glory whether we choose for him or against him. And of course, Paul again anticipates the question. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That's a natural question we're going to ask, right? And Paul doesn't even answer that question. He just says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Why? Or does the potter not have right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He says, don't question God. That's a question you don't get to ask. He He doesn't need our approval for his decisions. A pastor once had a tree fall in his garage. And his neighbor came over and said, "So, why is it that God lets trees fall on good people's garages?" And he said, "Well," he said, I don't know because I'm in sales, not in management." We are here to bring glory to God, to bring people to God, to show people God. And if a tree falls on our garage in the process, that's really not our business to figure out why that happened. It happened to bring glory to God somehow. His plans are far beyond our comprehension. He accomplishes his plans over millennia. And I compare that to investors obsessed over the latest fourth quarter earnings call to quick buy or sell stocks. That's nothing how God works. I try to think long term because it's healthier, right? But I can't even begin to think like God thinks. To me, the takeaway from those verses is he says, shut your mouth and listen to God. How many times have you said that to your children, right? They don't understand. You have a plan. But they just need to just do it sometimes. It's wonderful if we can understand God's plans, but sometimes we can't. It's okay.
God's promise is still true. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed.
We're getting there. We're just going to stay here for a little bit. We need to get this. I think it's really important because as soon as those things are absolutely important, true. And the next chapter, Paul really goes into that as well. And so we will focus on that, not this morning as much. But I think we need to understand this. I think because we've seen this concept abused, we are afraid of it, and we need to believe it. I read a little story of a little boy. He said his mother used to embroider a great deal, and I would sit up at her knee and look up from the floor and ask what she was doing, and she informed me that she was embroidering. I told her that it looked like a mess from where I was. Have you ever seen the back of an embroidery? You know, it's just all kinds of, it's a huge mess. And from the underside, as I watched her work within the boundaries of the little round hoop that she held in her hand, I complained to her that it looked messy from where I sat. She would smile and look down and gently say, "My son, you go about your playing for a while, and when I'm finished embroidering, I'll put you on my knee and then let you see it from my side." I would wonder why she was using some dark threads along with the bright ones and why they seemed so jumbled from my view. A few minutes would pass, and then I would hear my mother's voice say, "Son, come sit on my knee." Yes, I did, only to be surprised and thrilled to see a beautiful flower or a sunset. I couldn't believe it, because from the underneath it looked so messy. Then mother would say to me, "My son, from underneath it did look messy and jumbled, but you did not realize that there was a pre-drawn plan on top. It was a design. I was only following it. Now look at it from my side, and you will see what I'm doing." Many times through the years, as I have looked up to my heavenly Father and said, "Father, what are you doing?" He has answered, "I'm embroidering your life." I say, "But it looks like a mess to me. It seems so jumbled. The threads seem so dark. Why can't they all be bright?" The Father seems to tell me, "My child, you go about your business of doing my business, and one day I will bring you to heaven and put you on my knee, and you'll see the plan from my side." And I think that's where we need to give it to God. Whatever it is, however dark it is, however jumbled and messy it looks, there is a plan. The plan is a lot bigger than us. It's a lot more than we can ever fully understand until we get to heaven. And it's beautiful when we can begin to see a little bits of his plan coming out and what he's doing. But we just need to be okay that we don't understand it, and we're not going to. And in the next two chapters, really, we're going to look at the flip side of God's sovereignty. We do have a choice. Romans 10:13, it's the next chapter, says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." We absolutely have a choice. And God absolutely chooses our destiny. And those things can never fully be reconciled in our human minds. We can make some attempts to explain it, but I don't think we can ever fully, and we have to embrace that tension that doesn't make sense to us as humans. Because if we fall in one ditch or the other, or try to explain it all, or try to understand it all, I don't think we get the real picture as if we just accept it. Say, God, this is what you say, and I believe it. I think that's where we have to end. Chapter, verses 23 to 26. We see God's love and mercy. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Mm-hmm. And we see God's beautiful, lovely mercy. He's hardening people. He's bringing glory to himself. He put us here for a reason. He puts us through things that don't make sense to us. But he really loves us. He really has mercy on us. And those people he's called so that he could show the riches of his mercy. Some he is prepared to see his wrath, and others he's used to show his mercy. And not only among his chosen people, the Jews, but also the Gentiles as well. And he chose some of the most unlovely people to shower his mercy on. In the Old Testament, he talks about how the Jews were kind of a small people, not very strong, didn't have lots of good reasons why he should have chosen them. I think we can each say that about ourselves, that God could have chosen a lot more high-powered, better people, but through faith we accept his offer and he chooses us. In verse 27, he talks about few will be saved. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea. God promised Abraham that he would have a huge number of descendants. It is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, just as Isaiah foretold. Unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. There's only a few that are saved, and most people travel down that wide path. But it's just that small amount. And it's only through his mercy that we're not destroyed as well. Verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. How can this be? The Jews were pursuing this law, but they couldn't get there. And the Gentiles did not pursue this law, but they arrived. How can that be? I think we need to pursue Jesus through faith, and we will arrive at the works of doing the right thing. But when we pursue righteousness that consists of only doing the right thing, we will not arrive at doing the right thing. We have to pursue it through faith. Otherwise, we cannot get there. Jesus is the Savior of the world, but he is a stumbling stone to people who are trying to do it on their own. In conclusion, am I being generous like Paul? Am I being willing to be a giver? Or am I going to be a taker for myself? Also, God chooses our destiny, and we're accountable for our actions, and it's impossible to fully understand. But we got to believe it, whether or not it makes sense to us. And finally, are you pursuing Jesus? Or are you by faith, are you trying to make your own righteousness? Are you living in the glorious freedom that Romans 8 talks about? Or are you in Romans 7 always trying and never being able to accomplish the things that you want to do, never reaching that righteousness? If that's where you are, surrender your heart to God. Believe in Jesus. Let him fill you with your Holy Spirit and work through you.